As we come to the Great Commission, we've talked about the death of Christ and his resurrection. And we saw last week some of the various proofs of the resurrection, answers to claims that Christ did not rise from the dead. But really, one of the most important things that happens after the resurrection of Jesus is the giving of the Great Commission. Aside from the simple fact of the resurrection, it is the only other thing in the end of all four Gospels that all four Gospels includes. And one of the fascinating things about it is that it is given in four different ways. And so that what I understand that to mean, and I think there's sound evidence for this in the Gospels, is that Christ did not just give the Great Commission once. We know one of the givings was just before he ascended up to heaven. It was almost his last words. But we see that he gave the Great Commission at multiple times during that period from his resurrection to his ascension. So this is a crucial thing. In fact, it is the only repeated teaching in the end of the Gospels. And really, as far as it goes, it is the only direct commands at the ends of the Gospels. And the Great Commission is actually given in five different places. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Does anybody know the fifth place? Acts chapter 1. But somebody then give me a summary in your own words without borrowing phrases from scriptures. What is the Great Commission? Go and tell. Well, go and tell what? What Christ has done. His death, burial, resurrection, and then the promise of salvation. And so probably Matthew 28 and Mark 16 are the two most familiar versions of the Great Commission. Luke and John are more difficult, really, and so we don't spend as much time on them. But Matthew 28 starts off and it tells us the power for the Great Commission. And so Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he says, "Therefore go." So the Great Commission, what we think of as the content of the Great Commission, it comes directly out of the authority of Christ. And this may be a difficult statement, all authority has been given to me, because we know Christ is God, and so he possesses all authority. However, because Christ also became man, in his humility, he set aside the active exercise of that authority. And then after his resurrection and when he ascended to heaven, that authority was restored to him so that now Jesus, as God the Son and the Son of Man, reigns over all of creation. And so the beginning point of the Great Commission really is the fact that everything belongs to Christ. He rules over all of it. And because of that, we now go out. We now obey. We're going out into Christ's world to do Christ's bidding. Now, what's the challenge with us going out into the world that belongs to Christ to proclaim the message of the gospel to him? There's a lot of challenges. But what are some of the challenges there that you can think of? What are challenges especially to the authority of Christ? Yeah, Satan still has power within this world. He's actively in opposition and working to oppose the authority of Christ. What else? You're also going out with the Great Commission to people who do not recognize the authority of Christ. So even though he possesses it, it is not submitted to or even acknowledged in much of the world. John chapter 20, we see in verse 21, "So Jesus said to them," again, "peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So here we have what I call the template for the Great Commission. What's the template? What's the model for the Great Commission? Jesus himself. He says, "As I was sent, so I send." So what do we know about Christ being sent? What are some key things you would describe about it? John 1:12, "He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected by those he was sent to come to." He came in obedience to the Father and continued in obedience to the Father. What else? Philippians chapter 2, "He came in humility, humbling himself to become the servant of men. He came sacrificially, giving himself for the good of men, and he came powerfully, I think in John 20, verse 22, talking about the reception of the Holy Spirit, I think that's a big part of what's going on, is that he comes in power. He comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God, to do the will of God. And in a similar fashion, I realize it's not identical by any means, but in a similar fashion, we are sent out. We are to go to people who reject. We are to go in obedience to God. We are to go humbly. We are to go sacrificially, and we are to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the template for our going is Christ himself. And there's also an aspect of this that I think is encouraging to us, or should be, is Christ is not sending us out to do something that he refuses to do. He is sending us out to do something that he has already done. He has laid the example for us in his own person. He has shown us how this is to work, what this is to look like. And so we know that Christ is not sitting up in heaven saying, "Ew, I don't want to do that. You go take care of it. That's beneath me." Christ, as the humble servant, has already come and done it and now sends us to imitate him. He sets the example for us. Peter says that so powerfully at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. So Mark chapter 16, now we have three imperatives of the Great Commission. What's an imperative? It's a command. And so we have the three imperatives of the Great Commission. So in Mark 16, 15, what is the first command? Go. The Great Commission is a sending out. And this is a radical difference from what God was doing through Israel in the Old Testament. The Great Commission really is an entirely New Testament event. We see, for example, Jonah in the Old Testament sent to the city of Nineveh, but that is unusual. I don't know of any other examples where any person in Israel said, "Go out and tell these nations." Rather, what God did in Israel is he established them really at the crossroads of the world, between the superpowers. As Egypt for centuries was a major, major force in the world. And then you have Samaria, which is, you know, in the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and up into modern day Syria. That whole region there, you have Assyria and Babylon that have come out of the Sumerian cultures, and they alternate power. And so you have Egypt down here in kind of the southwest. You have in the northeast the powers of Assyria and Babylon, and they really for centuries are the center of the world. And right between them is Israel. So anybody that's coming out of Asia into Europe is crossing or passing very near to Israel. If they're coming out of Asia and going down into Africa, they're going through Israel. And vice versa, if they're coming out of Africa to go anywhere, they're going through Israel. Israel is at the crossroads of the world at that point in time. And God puts Israel there in the land of Canaan and says, "You are to be here in this land as a unique people." So that they are supposed to be governed directly by God and through his specifically chosen emissaries, prophets and judges. We recognize that they rejected the rule of God, demanded a king, but even under the rule of the kings, they were still to be upholding and affirming the law of God. God was still ultimately the ruler of Israel who exercised his control and his rule over them in every detail of life. So that Israel, if they were obeying the commands, would have been a remarkably unique people group, doing things and not doing things that nobody else did or did not do. And then in the middle of that, of course, you have Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem, this marvelous masterpiece of architecture of gold and glory. And Solomon's building this temple in Jerusalem, and we have people hearing of the wisdom of Solomon and coming from all around the region of the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there you have the incredible temple of God. It's not as large as other temples might have been, but it was certainly as valuable, as costly to build, as magnificent as other temples. And so what should have been happening is all of the world looked to Israel and recognize there's something different there. Their God is unique. Their God is blessing them, is giving them rich prosperity, has given them victory, has delivered them from captivity. Their God is unlike anybody else's God. And so God set Israel as a centerpiece of the world and said, look at my glory. In Israel, you display my glory. And of course, we know Israel didn't do so well at that. And so now we come to the New Testament. And God changes his dealings with the world. So no longer is he dealing through a single nation and a single ethnicity. Now he is dealing with a people that is called out of every tribe and tongue and nation. No longer is he putting those people in a specific location and saying, you sit here and you be a shining testimony of me right in this spot. Now he is saying, go, I'm dispersing you through the world to testify of me all over the place. And so this command, go, to us it's super familiar, and I mean it's an obvious statement, go. Nobody really wonders what go means. You know, we shout that at dogs, and we expect them to understand it. Go away. And so there's an aspect where this is just super familiar, but in understanding how the disciples would have heard it, this was a radical change from what they knew they were to be doing, what all of Israel was to have been doing. So the first imperative is go. Mark 16:15. What's the second imperative? Directly related to the others, but what's the second imperative? Preach. Preach what? Preach the gospel. What does it mean to preach in this context, especially? Inform? Educate? Any other words come to your mind? Speak, announce, declare. Absolutely. We're going to see in Matthew there is a connection of this announcing with instructing. So the aspect of preaching in the New Testament is like a herald, a messenger sent out to just declare the message of the king. But it also gives way to the instruction of the message of the king. As we talk about the gospel message, I mean, we can announce it. Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. That takes a lot of unpacking. I mean, you start with Christ. You go to somebody and I say, Christ died for your sins, and they don't have any religious background at all. They're going to say, what? Who? Why? And ultimately, why does this even matter to me? And then we get to the other end of it, and we talk about the death of Christ and why that was necessary, but talk about your sins. And again, my what? Now you're being judgmental and offensive. And so all of that requires some deep instruction. And that's where you come to the third imperative. Matthew 28, verse 19. So just to let you know, go therefore, even though in the English it is phrased as if it's a command, in Greek it's actually a participle. In Greek, when you have a Greek participle, it carries the force of the verb. And so if the verb is an imperative, then the participles are going to be imperatival. The participles are going to have the force of command with it. And so to fulfill the command, you have to do the participles that are underneath. So go is not the imperative, the command in the verse. So what's the command in Matthew 28:19? Make. That right there is the imperative command. The imperative verb in Matthew 28:19 is make. Make what? Disciples. What's a disciple? Okay, a believer. What else? Yeah, a follower of Christ. Yeah, ultimately it's this follower who believes, learns, and as we're going to see here as we keep walking through the Great Commission, is then able to teach others. It is a learner who is learning to be a teacher. Because he has devoted himself to this particular master. It's actually in that culture, this idea of a disciple was a very vivid picture. To us, we may say, you know, if he follows a particular school of thought. You know, he's a disciple of surrealism, and so he paints paintings that make no sense. And we say there's a technique, or there's a method, or there's a school of thought there. But in first century Judea, and really throughout the Roman Empire, a disciple was one who literally followed. So as he's walking down the road, who's with him? The disciples. We see this very vividly when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John. So he's there at the Sea of Galilee and he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What did they do? They left their nets behind and they followed him. And as far as the Gospels indicate, they didn't go back to fishing until after Christ's death and resurrection. And John tells us that Peter says, I go a-fishing. And he went back to the Sea of Galilee. And that's where John tells us of Peter's restoration. I won't get into all that this morning, but simply that they abandoned their former lives. We see the same with Matthew. He leaves the tables where he's collecting taxes and follows Christ. That's what it's talking about, is this follower who is learning of him. So verse 19, still Matthew 28, make disciples of what? All the nations. So what is the scope of the Great Commission? The disciples understood it actually as the whole world. And we see this, for example, Thomas ended up in India where he was martyred. And one of the other disciples, I don't remember which one, went down to Ethiopia. And there he was martyred. So they actually did recognize it as beyond the Roman Empire, though that was where it started and where it had its greatest influence. So there we have, though, really all the world, which is what Mark 16:15 says. All the world. Mark 16:15 tells us to preach the gospel to who? Every creature. We would say every person. I think that's obviously the sense of what Christ is talking about. It doesn't make sense to go preaching the gospel to a horse. It's every person. And so we have here the scope of the Great Commission is all places and all people. So who do we get to overlook when we give the gospel? Nobody. There's at no point in time do we get to say, nah, we're not going to that country. Or, no, I'm not giving the gospel to him. In fact, we were talking Friday morning about a particular character in town. I didn't realize he was as much a character as he was when he came up. He's a rough-looking individual, covered in prison tattoos, including his face. And some of the prison tattoos really should have some clothes on. So he's not really the kind of guy you look at and say, I want to talk to him. And I want to give him the gospel. He's the kind of guy that a lot of people say, yeah, I think I'm going to stay over here away from him. I'm not sure what's going on there, but I don't think I want to know. And we don't get to look at an individual like that and say, no, he doesn't get the gospel. Now, I recognize, you know, a single lady going up to a guy like that and you say, hey, let me give you the gospel. Maybe you need to call somebody else and say, there's this guy, I met him, he needs the gospel. Will you go give him the gospel or will you go with me? So there may be some wisdom in how you approach it, but you can't just say, he looks like a bad dude, I'm not going to give him the gospel. Or, unfortunately, this is still a thing and it's becoming more of a thing. You can't say, he's the wrong color or the wrong shade, I'm not going to give him the gospel. And I just came across, it's always been there lurking in the background, but it's becoming more prevalent, more pronounced, this idea that claims to be Christian that says white people are the superior race and everybody else is inferior, so we have to focus on the white people. I've known people who have taught that black people don't have souls, which is, besides offensive, it is just blasphemies. It is absolutely denying the value of an image bearer of God. We don't get to look at somebody and say, they're not the same color, culture, ethnicity, intellect, background, training, experience, religion, whatever. They're not this. I'm not going to give them the gospel. There's no exceptions. It's every place and every person in the Great Commission. Then we have the pronouncements of the Great Commission. Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, there's one thing that is important in that verse is that last phrase, you are witnesses of these things. So the original preachers of the gospel were eyewitnesses of what they were preaching. And I say that carefully because there's four parts to this proclamation. And the disciples saw all four parts. They knew with their own eyes the truth of all four aspects of the message that they were to be proclaiming. So back in verse 46, Jesus says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. So the first aspect of the pronouncement of the Great Commission is the death of Christ. We recognize from the verse, as he says again, to rise from the dead the third day. So the suffering was not just unpleasantness, it was fatal. He suffered and died. That's the first part of the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, if you want to go look elsewhere and see the same truths, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 5. The gospel clearly defined for us by the Apostle Paul. But the first part of the gospel message is that Christ died. What's the second part of the gospel message? He rose again. So we understand with this that the disciples knew. They were witnesses of his death. Some of them, John was there when he died. All of them had firsthand knowledge that Christ died, and they also had firsthand knowledge of Christ's resurrection. They all saw him after his resurrection. And then verse 47, what are the two things that should be preached in Christ's name? Repentance and remission of sin. So maybe this one's a little bit more challenging. So how were the disciples eyewitnesses of repentance and remission? So they saw Christ forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, the paralyzed man whose friends lower him down through the roof. What does Christ tell that man? Your sins are forgiven. That's when the Pharisees say, well, who is this that blasphemes? Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus asks him, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And then he says, so that you will know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And then he speaks to the man. What does he tell the man? Rise up and walk. Get up, carry your bed, go home. What did the guy do? He got up and walked. Obviously, forgiveness is not really visible. It's experience. We know when we have been forgiven, but it's not something that I can go and I can say, see, I had a big black mark here on my hand, and now it's gone. But the disciples saw this man who Christ said, you are forgiven, and so you know he's forgiven, and I have the power to forgive. He says, rise up and walk. The lady we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 7, a forgiven sinner. Her forgiveness is testified by her incredible devotion to Christ. So the disciples were eyewitnesses of repentance. In that case, in Luke chapter 7, a woman who was a wicked woman. And yet now there is a transformation of her life. So that Christ tells her, go in peace. She's no longer the same woman she was. Mary Magdalene. Life is utterly transformed by her encounter with Christ. That's repentance. When else did the disciples see or know firsthand repentance and remission? Their own lives. So that they could go and they could say, I can tell you, I can promise you there's forgiveness. If you will turn from your sin to the Savior, he will forgive you. And they could tell from their firsthand testimony. And we have the same testimony. We can't say, I was there, I saw Christ die, I saw Christ living. We can't even say, I was there, I saw Christ raise the dead or heal the blind. We can absolutely say, I was there. I know when I turned to him and confessed my sin that he took away my guilt and made me his child. I know what it means to have a peace that passes all understanding. I know what it means to be adopted as the child of God. I know what it means to have a fellowship with the Father. And I understand as we talk about that to people who do not know Christ, it sounds like so much spooky nonsense. But then when they understand and believe and experience himself, it's no longer this kind of crazy mysticism. It's reality. And so we should and we must go tell the repentance or remission of sin. We must tell that Christ died and rose again the third day to forgive our sin. We also have the process of the Great Commission. Verse 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. So the imperative of Matthew 28:19 is make disciples. What is the first participle? How are we going to actually accomplish this making disciples? Yeah, by going. So we see in this case the command in Mark 16 is the participle in fulfilling the command to make disciples in Matthew 28. Then in Matthew 28:19, what's the second participle? And I'll give you a hint because English, many of our participles, we add ing to the word to indicate that they're participles. Yeah, baptizing. So if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going. And as we're going, we go to make disciples. And in the process of making disciples, that involves what? Baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I won't delve into baptism this morning except just simply to say it is this public testimony that it actually is a vital component of being a follower of Christ. It's not saving. No one is saved by being baptized. But if you're truly the follower of Christ, you get baptized. I mean, really, that's the New Testament logic. If you're following Christ, you're going to make that public pronouncement of that. And it's also a public break with the past. In that culture, for the Jews, it would have been a public rejection of Judaism, saying, now I'm following Christ. For the Gentiles, it was a public rejection of their temple worship, their former life, to say, now I am a Christ follower. And so there's baptizing. What's the third participle? In Matthew 28:20. Teaching. So as we are fulfilling the Great Commission, what should we teach people? I would say everything. Everything in scriptures, really. Ultimately, the scope of the information that every disciple of Christ must have is scripture, really. Obviously, we prioritize that because we can't learn everything. Most of us, if anybody, has the intellect to be able to learn and to remember and apply everything in scriptures and apply it all properly all the time. So we prioritize those things and how we teach them and how we understand them. But ultimately, the end goal is everything. And part of making disciples is not just a profession of faith. This is where it's frustrating at times, seeking to minister to people. Maybe you've run into this. I talk to people, and they will say something along the lines of, yes, I prayed a prayer. I went forward in vacation Bible school, and I prayed a prayer, and I got saved. Or I went to Awana, and I learned the verses, and I got saved when I was in Awana. But you look at their life after the fact, and there's nothing Christian there. And you speak to them about it, and you try to give them the gospel again and help them see the implications, the life-changing effects of the gospel. And the frustrating part is they say, well, I'm saved, I'm good. And I've literally had people tell me and God are okay, when they weren't. I mean, their lifestyle was such that even if they were a believer, they and God were not okay. There were some major problems. And so when we talk about the Great Commission, it's not salvation alone. Get them to pray the prayer, dunk them, and send them on their way. The Great Commission is, as we say it today, disciple them. Teach them to walk in obedience. And this is one of the ways by which we understand the difference between true and false professions of faith. Somebody says, okay, I'll pray a prayer, I'll confess Christ, I'll walk the aisle, you know, whatever they may do. But then they say, I'm good, I don't want to listen to the things of God, I don't want to learn more, I don't want to read the Bible, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to have a Bible study, I don't want to talk about any of this. At that point in time, there's really good reason to say, I don't think you understand salvation. Let me tell you again the gospel. Because the true conversion will produce a change of desire. I know I maybe opened a whole bunch of cans of worms there with that, because I do recognize, I know of individuals who were saved as children, but because of their home life, never grew, never had the opportunity to grow. And so it was literally decades later when they were finally exposed again to the truths of the gospel, and then they began to grow. And so I'm not saying that absolutely if somebody prays a prayer when they're five, but nothing happens, that they're not saved. But I am going to say, if they say, I've made a profession of faith, but they have no desire to learn anything of God, then I think we need to argue that they did not understand the gospel, and they very well may not be saved. Because this teaching of obedience to all things is a necessary part of the Great Commission. And so we also have the promise of the Great Commission. Mark 16, verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So what's the promise here? He who believes will what? Be saved. I'm not going to get into the whole question of why it says and is baptized there. It's not teaching that we're saved by baptism. I'll say that. But the promise there is that there is salvation. John 20, verse 23, another very, very difficult verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So that's coming right after Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So this is part of his commissioning of them. What he's doing is he is giving them really the promise that there is forgiveness. And tied with that is the promise that there is ability to make an authoritative pronouncement regarding that forgiveness. So now what that does not mean is Jesus did not say to the disciples, if you go to somebody and say your sins are absolved, that by you making that statement and making whatever emotions or rituals along with it, that they are therefore forgiven. We cannot read this as in any way contradictory with what we know to be true of the gospel. What Mark 16 says, if you believe, you will be saved. So this really is the response to belief. So that part of the Great Commission is we are enabled by the truth of the Word of God to tell someone your sin is forgiven or your sin can be forgiven. Because we don't know the hearts of individuals, I tend to say, if you believe in Christ, if you have received Him, your sin is forgiven. But we have the authority as part of the Great Commission to say there is forgiveness, that it doesn't matter what you've done. This is one of the glorious truths of the gospel. It doesn't matter what sins are in your past. The promise of the gospel is if you believe and you receive Christ, your sin is forgiven. And we have the authority, the disciples were given that authority, and I don't think this is limited to the apostle because we're not talking about a miraculous thing, again, of them taking away sin, but rather them responding rightly, understanding rightly the promises of God. So that if anyone says, I believe, you can say, you're forgiven. And the flip side of that is somebody says, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I know my sins are forgiven because I go to Mass every Sunday. We also have the authority to say your sins are not forgiven. You're not saved by going to Mass or any other thing. You're saved only by faith in Christ. So part of the Great Commission is the ability to identify what is true forgiveness and what is not. And then lastly, we have the presence of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, I am with you, how long? Always. Even to the end of the age. So there's a promise of the unfailing presence of Christ. Now, how did Christ fulfill that promise of his unfailing presence? You remember John 16, the promises that Christ gave there? Through the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what John 20, verse 22 says. He says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So we have the presence of Christ always with us, received in the Holy Spirit, so that because we are the temple of the Spirit of God, we know that Christ is with us, we know the Father is with us, we have this incredible promise that wherever we go with the gospel, we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, Christ is there with us, the Holy Spirit is there with us. There is nowhere that we take the gospel where Christ says, no, I'm not there, or I'm not going there. He's always with us. So the Great Commission, it is a deeply challenging commission because it calls us and demands us to do that which we're really not always comfortable doing, to confront people about their need of a Savior, to challenge their false beliefs, to compel them to understand that they are guilty before God. And yet in the Great Commission, we have a rich, rich source of encouragement and strength to obey. Because we have the presence of Christ through the Spirit. We have the promise, the certainty of salvation to those who believe. And we have the authority of Christ who rules the world to go out and take His message to all the world that is His.